So we've already read of the crucifixion and burial of Jesus this morning. If the story of the gospel ended there, we would not have very good news to share. If Mark ended in chapter 15, if Luke ended in chapter 23, if John ended in chapter 19, if Matthew ended in chapter 27, the story of Jesus would be a tragedy, and Jesus himself would be a liar. It's been said, if this is how the story ended, Jesus would have been just another failed messianic pretender who clashed with the Roman Empire and paid the ultimate price for his folly. But the good news is that the story is not over. Let's read Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Turn over to John chapter 20, in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time of preaching. We ask that you would speak mightily to hearts in this room. We thank you for your glorious word, that we can trust every jot and tittle of it. I pray that you would have the work that only you can. We know that it is not through the elegance or the persuasive words of a speaker through which hearts are changed. It is a work of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that today you would do miraculous heart change in this place, all for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So here on Resurrection Sunday, 2016, I'd like us to remind us of the Sunday some nearly 2,000 years ago that changed everything. The morning when Jesus' tomb was found without a body. The morning that death died. This is the sole reason why we celebrate what happened on Friday as Good Friday. What makes Friday good and exceedingly sweet is knowing that Jesus, who died on the cross and was buried and put into the grave, conquered sin and death and Satan by rising triumphantly from the grave on the third day. Oh, what a morning. What a glorious morning. That morning that changed everything. In fact, what we have read this morning is the very reason why we choose to gather on Sunday mornings. We remember that throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the day in which God's people met together in honor of God resting on the seventh day, Sabbath, Saturday for us today, would be the day that they honored the Lord particularly. It was a remembrance, a memorial of God's finished work in the old creation. But now, as a memorial to Christ's finished work of redemption, the new creation, we celebrate and worship corporately on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. We remember how Jesus inaugurated a new creation. Now, if you've read all four gospel accounts, we just read two of them right here, and you read the accounts of the resurrection, you'll notice that there are some varying details given in each of the gospels. Having four gospels provides us with a very rich picture of Jesus' life and ministry, of his death, and of his resurrection. The way the differences blend together is akin to how voices can blend together and make wonderful harmony. Yet sometimes this has caused some people to question as they try to work through the details of the various accounts and try to figure out how these fit together. Each age of history has seen skeptics, have seen people who disbelieve God's word. And one of the attacks that they make against the Bible is in moments just like these, where there are varying details given regarding Jesus' resurrection. Now, it is really no surprise to us that there are enemies of God's word and enemies of the gospel. Wasn't it Satan from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden that began his temptations of Eve with these very words? Indeed, has God said? Indeed, has God said? He quickly starts here with this idea of doubting what God has said, doubting what God's word clearly states. But then he quickly moves right after that to outright denials and lies. He tells Eve, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day in which you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, Satan's strategy back in Genesis, back in the very beginning, to cause people to doubt God at his word, he's still up to that same tactic today. He's still engaged in the same strategy. His goal is the same, to undermine the truth, to insert unbelief, to insert skepticism and lies at any and every turn. He desires to lead people to distrust what God has said so that they will not listen to what the Lord says, but instead listen to the lies that Satan has to offer. So attacks on the Bible continue. Yet in the words of Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we read this in the fourth verse. That word above all earthly powers, speaking of the Bible, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We know that the Lord will ultimately triumph and he will save a great host of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation who will, by his grace, take God at his word. But the battle still rages today. We've seen so many compromising on the authority of God's word, denying its clarity, refusing to submit to its clear teaching. Many have replaced God's word with popular opinion, have inserted their own ideas, their own sense of morality or ethics, as skewed as that might be, in place of what God has clearly declared. You understand that it is our love for others that drives us to call sin, sin, and to call sinners to repentance. It's unloving to stand by and to not speak truth in love to those around us. I've told the story before. This happened many, many years ago when I was still up at Texas A&M, in College Station. And I had gone out to eat at an Olive Garden there at College Station with a friend of mine. And we came up and there were a couple of benches outside of the restaurant and we were waiting to get a seat. And there was a couple that was sitting on one of the sets of benches and there was another bench. And there were some people standing in front of it, but they weren't sitting on the bench. But, you know, it's kind of an awkward thing, like, hey, will you please move out so we can sit down? So we just kind of stood off to the side. Well, after a few minutes, that group of people just kind of wandered off to the side. So we're like, oh, great, we'll take a seat. So my friend beats me to the bench. So I'm about right here, about to sit down, when he is already sitting. And he jumps up, and he looks right at that crowd, that group, and he goes, you knew! You knew and you didn't tell me! And as I'm looking at his backside, I see his pants are completely soaked, just drenched. That bench was soaking wet. And they had not been sitting on it because it sat right underneath an eave and it had just collected a whole bunch of water inside of the cushion of the seat. And as I thought back on that story, and they kind of chuckled and kind of laughed, I remember I was saved from a wet bottom that day, but my friend was not. But I've wondered sometimes, that day, their failure to warn us about that cost my friend a pair of wet pants. But what will it cost our friends and neighbors and acquaintances if we don't sound the warning regarding a coming judgment? That sinners, if they are not found in Jesus, will get what they deserve. I deserve death and hell. That's what I deserve. I am a sinner through and through. Apart from God's grace, there is no hope for me. Our message of telling people about sin and confronting sin and calling them to repentance is precisely because we love them. Isn't it a crazy thing that in our world today, when you call out sin, you're often considered hateful, you're considered judgmental? But remember, the reason why we're calling out sin is to then point them to a Savior. That yes, you're a sinner, so am I. But there's a great Savior who's able to save the greatest sinner. The question is, will you spend eternity in heaven or hell? I want you to be thinking about that reality as we're talking this morning. Far too much supposed preaching fails to decry the wickedness of sin and then to present a glorious Savior. For the Bible is barely mentioned in much of the speaking that's happening on Sunday mornings. Perhaps it's because it's thought that the Bible is not relevant to the 21st century, or that it doesn't fit with some people's construction of what the church should be about. Or maybe there's just a lack of confidence that God's word alone is able to accomplish what God's word alone can accomplish. I think as a result, that note of authority is sometimes sadly missing. Remember, the authority for a preacher does not come from his own voice. It comes from the fact that he speaks what God's word says. As much as his words mimic what God's word says, then there is a note of authority. If you're convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, then reading and teaching it comes with a great deal of weightiness and reverence. I wonder if among the arsenal that the devil is utilizing today, if there are doubts that arise from supposed discrepancies in the Bible, differences that they claim to be contradictions. Perhaps you've even gone on a website before and found some atheist blog where they go, here's a listing of the contradictions of the Bible, and they kind of throw them out there like that. So I want to spend just a couple of moments before we jump into the text just to deal with two particular questions regarding the events surrounding Jesus' resurrection. The first one is just a very, very simple question. The question is this. Didn't Jesus say that he would rise on the third day? But if he died on the cross on Friday, and then we have Saturday, and then we come to Sunday, isn't that just like 2 days? How is this three? Now, the Bible is very clear that Jesus rose on the third day. This is repeatedly prophesied by Jesus himself. He said this in Matthew 16:21, I'll be raised up on the third day. Matthew 17:23, he will be raised up on the third day. Matthew 20:19, on the third day he will be raised up. Luke 13:32, the third day I reach my goal. Luke 18:33, the third day he will rise again. Even the Jews were concerned about this. We heard this read earlier in Matthew 27 this morning. This is when they're giving orders to Herod, and the guards said, we're scared because he said that he would rise on the third day. Angel reminds the women in Luke 24:7, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. Jesus reiterates this in Luke 24:46. He said that Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day. Peter mentions the third day rising in Acts 10:40 when he's preaching to Cornelius and the Gentiles. Paul speaks of Jesus' resurrection on the third day, according to scriptures, as one of the matters of first importance when he delivered the gospel to the Corinthians. Both before and after Jesus' resurrection, on the third day, the Bible's unshaking, unflinching testimony. Jesus rose on the third day. You see, the problem is not with what happened. The problem is with the way in which we want to consider and reckon what a day is. The problem is not with the history of the Bible, but by the means by which we reckon days versus how they were being counted in Jesus' day. We might normally consider a day to be on the basis of 24-hour periods, often for us starting at midnight, going to the following midnight. Jews, however, counted days from evening to evening. And any part of a day constituted a day. Jesus gives up his spirit on Friday evening. He's buried before sundown. So the first day is Friday. Remember, there's even a rush to get him into the ground quickly on that very day. Jesus then remains dead all day Saturday. That's his second day. Interestingly enough, his body rests on the Sabbath, the second day, evening to evening. And then the third day is on that Sunday morning when he rises. So the problem here is requiring that the term here refer strictly to 24-hour periods rather than any portion of a day being considered as a day. Obviously, these things were said before and after Jesus' resurrection. All those who were there saw that as a specific fulfillment of what Jesus had said. If there was an issue, that would have been an outcry. It wasn't an issue. They saw it as exactly a fulfillment of what Jesus had said. This sort of day counting isn't all really that unusual to us anyway. Anybody ever book a trip and you're going to go away? Let's say that you go away on a Tuesday afternoon or evening, and then you stay in a hotel, and then you're there the whole day Wednesday, and then you come back on Thursday morning sometime. How many day trip was it? We normally say it was 3 days, 2 nights, even though we just barely had some of the last part of the first day and first part of the last day. I just find this to be one of those another example of how the world presses against the Bible. Here they want to impose a wooden reading of days on 24-hour basis, when the text doesn't demand that, and neither does our manner of reckoning days today even always require that. And then you get to something like Genesis 1, where you have the repeated refrain. Note how it refrains: there was evening and then there was morning. You see that same pattern: evening and then morning. Evening and morning, one day. Evening and morning, a second day. Evening and morning, a third day. So if there's anywhere where we can point to 24-hour periods, Genesis 1 speaks to that. But what does this world do with Genesis 1? Oh, no, that's just allegorical, and that's not actual literal days. This is exactly how the world works and operates with God's word, wanting to twist it and distort it any way that they can. Now, the other thing I just want to handle quickly is the issue of the events regarding the discovery of the empty tomb. Because if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find several different details that are going on here. They are not exact mirror copies of one another. There's different perspectives being shared with us and different details. Here's some of the questions that come up. Who was present upon the first discovery of the tomb? How many women were there? Luke says that there was a group of ladies. Mark mentions three: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Matthew mentions two: Mary Magdalene and another Mary. John only mentions Mary Magdalene. So how is it possible for Mary Magdalene to have come with the other ladies to anoint Jesus with spices, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke all explain, and this angel then announced a risen Jesus, yet then for Mary, as John explains, to run to Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we know is probably a reference to John, to Peter and John, and tell them that his body is gone, but we don't know where his body is? How does this fit? This is another of those skeptics' arguments against the word of God, how these details all fit together. Isn't this a contradiction? Doesn't this disprove God's word? Well, I think these are important questions. I think they're important ones for us to walk through. And when people have genuine questions about the Bible, we should spend the time to walk through this and study it ourselves and talk about it with them. Because here's the point. While the Bible is not primarily a history book or a mathematics book or a science book or a philosophy textbook, it's God's revelation to man about who he is and what he has done. Whenever the Bible intersects with these subjects, it does so truthfully and accurately, without error. Here's the point. If you can't trust the Bible when it recounts history, what makes you think you can trust it when it talks about redemption? If you can't trust the Bible when it talks about nature, then what makes you think that you can trust it about the supernatural? You see, the Bible has to be trustworthy in all things, otherwise it's not from God. Because God does not lie and never errs. So how do we answer a question like this? How do we answer these questions regarding these events? Well, I think the first thing we have to remember is to clearly identify what the burden of proof is. What is it that we're having to do when we're describing or talking about this with someone else? Whenever we're answering someone else's questions, it's important for us to understand what is it that is certified as an acceptable answer. Think about this. If you go to a court of law and you're asked to be part of the jury for a case, there'll be very clear instructions to the jury as to what your job in this particular case is. If it's a civil case, it's almost always just a preponderance of evidence, right? So there's two people, they're in disagreement with one another, and just whichever way, 51% goes this way, then that's the way that we're going to go in this decision. So just, you're weighing out the two sides, and whichever one you believe a little bit more than the other, that's the one that you should side with. But if it's a criminal case, you're not told a preponderance of evidence. What are you told? Beyond a reasonable doubt. And note here, not beyond all doubt, because you weren't there, so how would you for sure know? But beyond a reasonable doubt. That's the thing that's given to the jury. It's purposely stated that way so we don't falsely condemn people who really were innocent. So we're kind of giving them a leg up, saying, you've really got a prosecution, you really have to prove the case in order for this person to be condemned of whatever crime they're being accused of. Now, I think it's good for us to understand this from the outset, that our role in that kind of discussion is not to remove all doubt, we can't remove all doubt, but to provide a reasonable explanation as to how this might occur, or just a possible explanation as to how all of these events might come together. Note, a contradiction by definition is something that cannot be reconciled any which way you try. All you need to do is provide one possible way in which these things could fit together, and you cannot be said that it's a contradiction. Now, you could still say, well, I don't agree with it, or I don't believe it. Okay, that's fine, but you can't say it's a contradiction anymore. All you can say is, well, I just don't believe that recounting. Fine, but then that's a different issue. We're talking about something very, very different than a flat-out contradiction. Okay, so we don't have to, let me make this clear, let's summarize all of that. If you're answering these sorts of objections, you do not have to answer questions for which the Bible doesn't provide information. Like, God has not given us everything. He's given us a sampling of things. Matter of fact, John said, if I was to write everything that happened with Jesus, even, you know, the world could not contain the books that would be written. So we've been provided a selective account of what has gone on. But whatever we have been provided does fit together. All we have to do is show that there is a way, a means by which these things fit together. So let me just quickly run through a possible sequence of events that brings Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together into a kind of a sequence of events that is a very possible, and I even think probable, way in which this happened. This is offered by Breen. It says this: a group of women, including Mary Magdalene, set out on that Sunday morning towards the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. They discuss along the way, you see this in Mark, about the difficulty of moving the stone, and they arrive just as the sun begins to rise. Meanwhile, an earthquake happens, an angel descends, the guards are stunned, and they run off to report to the chief priests what's happened. The women come, and they see that they're concerned about the stone. The stone is already rolled away. Mary, upon seeing this, immediately turns and runs to tell Peter and John, while the rest of the women enter the tomb and don't see Jesus' body. Then suddenly, an angel appears, and even another one, and the women are told by one of the angels that Jesus has risen, and they're given a message to bring back to the disciples, with special notice, interesting here, to talk to Peter. Peter specifically mentioned, I think this has a lot to do with Jesus' graciousness towards Peter. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The women then, with mixed emotions, fear and joy, run to tell the disciples. They fear ridicule of persecution, so they say nothing along the way until they get to the disciples. Now, on the way, Jesus meets them and calms the fear. He tells, and then they tell the disciples, but their news is not immediately believed. Meanwhile, Mary has found Peter and the other disciple, who I'm pretty sure is John, and Peter and John run to the tomb, as we read in John chapter 20. Peter is a little bit slower than John, we're told. John gets there first. He looks in. Peter runs right into the tomb. They both look at it. They see no body. We're told that the other disciple, John, believes. And then they go back home. Then Mary Magdalene, after this, arrives back at the tomb, remaining after the other disciples have left. She looks into the tomb now. She sees two angels. And then she is visited by who she thinks is a gardener at first, but it's Jesus himself. Now, that's just a recounting of events. I'm just showing you there's a sequencing by which all those events can still happen. They all got up in the morning, they're all going, but Mary turns around before actually getting the announcement from the other angels, and that thing makes sense why she comes back later and gets her own announcement from angels, and then she actually even gets to see the risen Jesus. Now, my point is not to make dogmatic that this is the sequence of events, but to demonstrate that these various details can all fit together into a beautiful, harmonious whole. I'm sure if we were there, we could see all the sequences, you know, play out in fine detail. It would all be quite clear to us. But in some interesting ways, the varying details of the Gospels, I believe, just further puts forward the veracity of the Gospels, the truthfulness of the Gospels. I mean, if you were trying to put forward a lie, what would you do? You'd publish your lie and make sure that your lie was reduplicated everywhere else it appeared. You'd be very concerned because you want to make sure that this is the way that it's supposed to, everybody's supposed to make sure we say it this way. But truthful accounts are such that different people have various perspectives. They saw different things. They heard different things. And they're just recording those things which they saw and heard under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so these things all do fit together. Okay, having set this rough chronology, I want to just walk through a couple of points of that actual resurrection morning. And we have just 3 points. It'll be very simple to remember these. We're going to see the resurrection. We're then going to note the discovery. And then we're going to see the corroboration of these events. We begin with the resurrection. Look with me at Matthew chapter 28, if you're not already there, starting in verse 2. "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." You see, just as Jesus' death was accompanied by supernatural phenomenon, so was his resurrection. We're told that about the 6th hour of Jesus' crucifixion, darkness fell on the land until the 9th hour. We're told that Jesus' death on the cross was accompanied by the veil in the temple tearing from top to bottom. If you guys have looked at the description of the veil, that's no like light, flimsy material. This is serious material. And note that it ripped from top to bottom, from top to bottom. The earth shakes. We have an earthquake. We're told that rocks split. We're told that tombs open up and bodies of the saints are raised and appear to many. All this happens at Jesus' crucifixion. Meanwhile, Jesus' resurrection, we're told again that yet again the earth quakes. And an angel from heaven comes and rolls away the stone and he sits upon it. And he shines like lightning, having clothing white as snow. So the first thing we see is that the earth bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Even creation cries out as its creator comes back to life. Then we see hearts shake. Look at verse 4. "Now from the fear of him, the guards shook and became as dead men." Now these guards, remember, had been placed there in front of the tomb to prevent access. The Jewish leadership had remembered that Jesus had said something about rising on the third day. And they want to make sure, particularly, that Jesus' body is not stolen. Because they're concerned that if this happens, then this news will travel that Jesus actually rose from the dead. So we want to prevent that from happening. So they seal the stone and they place guards in front of it. They're concerned that this latter deception will be worse than the first, they say. The guards were ready for any attempt to gain entry into the tomb. They would do whatever it took to keep anyone from going in. But I think this is what's so interesting about the story, because I think that they were prepared for someone trying to come into the tomb. What they weren't prepared for was someone coming out of the tomb. No doubt they had either witnessed or heard strange phenomenon that had occurred in connection with Jesus' death. But now they are themselves are confronted with an earthquake and an angel of the Lord coming down from heaven, rolling away the stone and sitting upon it. We're told that the soldiers are undone. These are not some weak sissy boys, right? These are soldiers in the Roman army, and they are shaking. Their hearts are quaking. They become, we're told, as dead men. That's a fascinating description in this text, isn't it? They become as dead men. Though dead, Jesus rises to life. And though while these guards are alive, they become as dead. The dead lives and the living become as dead. Just a prelude to coming events. What will happen in the end when Jesus Christ in his glory comes to judge the world? And all those who are not in Christ see the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We're told in Revelation that wicked men will desire for mountains to cover them, to try to hide from the glory and fury of his power and his righteous wrath. But there will be no way to avoid His presence. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Which is why we're concerned to sound the call to sinners that they repent and believe in Jesus while there is still time. You don't want to meet with a holy God apart from the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can make you righteous in God's sight. The world may choose to overlook Jesus in His first coming to earth, Jesus born and laid in a manger. This world might similarly reject Jesus' teaching and choose to do things their own way. This world condemned Jesus to death, and still this day, many reject His resurrection. But I'll tell you something that the world will not be able to overlook is His second coming. When He comes again, there will be no place to refuse His coming rule. No one can stand against Him. There will be no one who can reject His judgment. The same Jesus who came to seek and to save that which is lost in His first coming, and who right now offers to sinners, if you will repent and believe in Me, I will save you. I will forgive your sins. You will be made righteous in God's sight. I will give you My righteousness. This same Jesus who came to seek and save the lost is described in His second coming in Revelation 19, as Pastor Christian even mentioned this morning, as riding on a white horse with eyes of a flame of fire, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, a sharp sword coming out of His mouth, so that He might strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, that He might tread the wrath of the winepress of God, the Almighty. He who came as Savior is also King. Not just any King, He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof of this by raising him up from the dead. You see, the guards got just a small glimpse into that reality. When the stone was rolled away and the angel sat upon it and it was gleaming and bright, they got just a glimpse of Jesus' coming glory and judgment, and they shook with fear. Here's the truth. This God, who is a wonderful, gracious, loving God, you ought to fear Him if you are still in your sins. The only way to not fear Him is to be in His Son, Jesus. For Jesus has already died in the place of those who trust in Him. He's been their substitute. He's taken their sins upon Himself that they might be forgiven. But if you're still in your sin, it is a dreadfully fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy and angry God. Now we move to the next set of witnesses, not just a group of soldiers, but now here a group of ladies, and we see here the discovery. We see this discovery, and it comes in the midst of the service of some faithful women. Luke 23, 56 and 57 tells us that the women who had followed to watch Jesus, they had followed to watch Jesus be put into the grave by Joseph of Arimathea. And then they returned home, and they were gathering spices and perfumes, but they rested over the Sabbath, as would have been customary to do. So early now, on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, they get up while it's still dark outside. They get their supplies together and they make the trip to the tomb. They knew which one to go to because they had watched Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus into the tomb. By the way, there's no mistaking which tomb Jesus was in. This is another of those weird, skeptics things, like, oh, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. They watched Joseph put Jesus into the grave. Number two, it was a brand new tomb. It had never been used before. That would have stood up. Number three, there's a big stone in front of it. Number four, there's a seal on the stone. Number five, there's soldiers stationed outside of it. There's no mistaking which tomb Jesus was in. It's quite possible that there were more than one group of ladies who went to visit Jesus' tomb as well, which may have arrived at different times, as I've already mentioned earlier. But we see such wonderful loyalty in these ladies. They wanted to give further service and honor unto their Lord Jesus. We see depth of their love for Christ, willing to suffer any consequences that might even come to them. Remember, Jesus was just crucified. He was just put to death by the Romans. The Jewish leadership had rejected Him and thrown Him off to Rome and had asked for Him to be crucified and put to death. And now these women are identifying further with Jesus, this one who has been crucified, this one that's been hated by the Jewish authorities and who have even been able to manipulate the Roman authorities. And yet they're there. To appreciate this scene, You have to understand that these women are coming in genuine mourning as they come to Jesus' tomb. Okay, and this is hard for us to do. Because as we've already announced it today, he's risen, right? He's risen indeed. When they came, all they knew of is Jesus is dead. They come this morning mourning. They're in sadness. They're exhausted, I'm sure. They're depressed, I'm sure. They're seemingly without hope. They come with broken hearts. They come poor in spirit. And as I think about that, what a glorious description of what it takes to come to Jesus. What does it take for someone to come to Jesus and really be saved? They must come with broken hearts. They must come mourning over their sin. They must come poor in spirit. They must come without hope in themselves, without any ability to save themselves. They must come exhausted. They must come burdened. They must come depressed. Because without God, you have no hope in this world. Without Jesus, there is only a fearful expectation of death and judgment. This is exactly the way that anyone who comes to Jesus has to come. You come with nothing in your hands. And this is how they arrive. And they are granted the most glorious surprise. What a glorious surprise. Mark 16:3, they're saying to one another, "Who will roll away for us the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" They don't even know. They don't have a plan as to what they're going to do once they get there. They want to anoint his body further, but they have no idea how they're actually going to get this done. You ever done that before? You get in the middle of a plan, you're like, "I don't even know how we're going to finish this." But meanwhile, they continue going on their way. While traveling, the women wonder if they'll even be able to get into the tomb to anoint his body. But while the women have made no accommodations for removing the stone, the Lord has already taken care of it. Again, what a glorious picture of the gospel, isn't it? Our inability matched up against God's ability. They were unable to remove this hindrance from getting to Jesus. They couldn't do it. So it is for us. We are unable to remove the hindrance between us and God. Sin is a foe that we cannot get past. He will beat us every day of the week. But God has made a provision where we were unable. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. God accomplishes what we can't. These women arrive just as the sun begins to rise, and to their utter surprise, the stone is already rolled away. The stone was not rolled away in order for Jesus to rise. We already know from other accounts after Jesus' resurrection that Jesus has no problem walking right through walls. He has a resurrection body, and he's able to eat, and yet he can walk through a wall. He didn't need the stone rolled away in order to come up out of the grave. That wasn't the issue here. But to have left the stone, as Edersheim says, when the tomb was empty, would have implied what was no longer true. Jesus had risen. Edersheim also comments, "There's a sublime irony in the contrast between man's elaborate precautions and the ease with which the divine hand can sweep them aside." You see, the stone might have held wild beasts at bay. The soldiers might have deterred men from disturbing the tomb. But neither the stone nor the soldiers could stop Jesus from coming up out of the grave. Large stones are as stubble. The hearts of the most hardened soldiers melt in the presence of just one of God's holy angels. Reminds me of Pastor Christian's sermon from last week in Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Then he says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion." If you weren't here last week, you should really go on Sermon Audio and listen to Pastor Christian's sermon. He does a really good job walking through this. But note here that there's a rebellion of humanity against God. And this question is posed because it's really a conundrum. Why is it that humanity rebels against this God who is so good? This God who is so great? You're rebelling against what is his best for you. And not only that, you're rebelling against someone you'll never win against. You will lose. So it's ridiculous to fight against him who has all power, and it's ridiculous to fight against him who is all good. Why do it? And as Christian mentioned, it's God's grace that he just scoffs at them. He chuckles, he laughs, he scoffs at them because he could just exterminate them. It's incredible that this God whom we have offended allows us to live for any portion of time. But God is patient and long-suffering with sinners. His appeal comes out to them asking that they would repent and turn to him. And he's gracious. He'll forgive you if you'll repent. He'll forgive you if you come to him. No matter what you've done before now, no matter what your path has looked like, no matter how many sins you've engaged in, his grace is greater than your sin. If you'll repent and turn to Christ, he will forgive you. A stone is nothing to God. He can push it out of the way. He cracks the ground with an earthquake. Then suddenly, as these women are looking, an angel appears to them as well. And again, it's typical for men and women in the presence of angels. The first response is fear. They bow their faces to the ground. But they're told by the angel, do not fear. Don't be alarmed. It says, you seek Jesus the Nazarene, the one having been crucified, but he is not here, for he has risen from the dead, just as he said. In the words of Morris, they were not facing a situation in which Jesus had undergone a totally unexpected fate and had then experienced a completely unanticipated deliverance. The angel says, Jesus said this. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Both Jesus' death and resurrection are all according to plan. He had prophesied both before they had happened on several occasions. The Old Testament bears witness to this as well. The angel says, no longer fear, for Jesus has risen. This too is the reason why we no longer have to fear. For if Jesus is on your side, if you're with Jesus, then that means God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Our Lord and Savior Jesus died in the place of sinners. Those who repent and trust in him are forgiven and granted eternal life. This is where the absence of fear then occurs. Until then, death is scary. Death is awful. It's scary. Because all you have is a fearful expectation of judgment, then it's not the first death that's so scary. It's the second death after that. But those who are saved don't see the second death. They pass from death to life. They're granted eternal life. Angel then says, come see the place where he was laid. See for yourself. Consider the evidence. Go quickly. Tell his disciples and Peter. He's going before you to Galilee. You'll see him just as he told you. Mark's gospel is the one that makes special note about Peter. Make sure you mention this to the disciples and Peter. I think, again, this is just a note of Jesus' love for Peter. Remember, he had told Peter, and Peter said, you know, everyone else will deny you, but I won't. And Jesus says, this very night you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter does that very thing, denying that he even knows who this Jesus is, even the last time to a little slave girl. And he goes out and weeps bitterly, we're told. But we remember after all of this, Jesus will do an incredible reinstatement of Peter and bring him back to himself. Perhaps he knew Peter would need extra assurance in the wake of his denials. We're told to go and tell. By the way, just quickly, Luke records two questions from the angel. I love these two questions. The first one is this. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why are you coming looking for Jesus in a graveyard? Because Jesus isn't dead. You see, they came looking for Jesus among the dead. These women, as many people today, were looking in the wrong place. Many people look among the dead things of the earth for hope, but you will not find hope among the dead. You will not find hope among false messianic pretenders. You will not find hope in the false religions of this world. You will only find hope with him who lives forevermore. You only find hope with Jesus. He is arisen. He is alive. Look to him who died yet now lives forever. And then the angel says, remember how he spoke to you while yet being in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again? The angel is reminding the women to believe what Jesus said. His words are true and trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. You can trust God at His Word. You can trust what Jesus says. Everything He says comes true. Who else can make that claim? Certainly not the weatherman, right? Who else can make this claim? Whatever I say, you can trust it will come true. This is why we believe even if we have not seen, because God said it and that settles it. But there's a mixed response. We see that they return from here and they're told to not fear by the angels, and yet they depart with fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. These emotions, I think, are kind of just in the mix. They're rightly joined in a relationship to God as He is. I mean, think about it for just a moment. This is God, sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God. And there's a rightful reverence for Him. It ought to be there. If you know God rightly, there should be a reverence for Him, a rightful, proper fear of Him and of His greatness. And yet there is such great joy if you know also His tremendous goodness. Again, in Psalm 2:11, Pastor Christian last week, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Reverence and joy. Reverence and joy. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Isn't it so neat that by God's providence He would give the first message of the glorious news of Jesus' resurrection to this group of ladies? There's been questions about that. You know, especially in that culture. In that culture especially, sometimes women's testimonies was not counted as full weight, like a man's testimony. And I think just another element of just the truthfulness of their accounting of the events. God gives this information first to women. And says, you go tell the guys about this. Women, ever had some good news that you wanted to share? Maybe you just got engaged, or news of that you're pregnant, something of this nature. How long does it take you to publish it to the world? Not as Facebook, like 2 seconds, right? 2 seconds. What a wonderful gift. But why them? I think among the list of reasons that might be given, one kind of stands out to me, and it seems so simple. But I really want you to catch this morning. It seems so simple. Why did He tell these women? Here's my answer. Because they were there. Because they were the ones that were there. They were the ones that were there. These are the people who were there. And so the angel told them to go and tell the others. A good analogy might be made to coming here, even this morning, on Sunday morning. Those who are present, who are here, receive a blessing for attending to the things of God. Not because we are in some way more worthy of them, but simply because by God's grace, you are the ones that are here when the Lord pours out forth his message. Let me just say this, if you're visiting with us today, we're so glad to have you this morning. If you already have another home church, wonderful, God bless you in the church that you're a part of. But if you don't have a church that you're a part of, would you make it a habit to coming and joining with us? Would you make this, because you see, for these ladies, they received a blessing because they were there. They were there. They were present. I know sometimes it's easy to get into the habit of seasonal things. Church going is an every week thing for me, but maybe going to the gym is a seasonal thing for me. And that needs to happen a little bit more than that. But can I just say this? No matter how much bodily exercise might be accomplished by being very dedicated to exercise, even more important than that is your spiritual growth and development. And being present is important, not only for what the Lord will do in your heart, but for what He will do through you in ministering to others. If you are someone who's been hurt by churches in the past, understand this. Churches are full of sinners, imperfect people. Now, I'm sure that even members of this church have been hurt by me or others in this church before. That happens. But can I ask you, because if you're looking for the perfect church, you will never find it. And as has been said, if you find it, don't join it because you'll make it imperfect, right? We're all a bunch of sinners and we're in need of grace. We're in need of love. But don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. If you are a Christian, you need to be tied into a local group of believers and have family and relationships there where the relationships can be built and grown up and you can be challenged and encouraged and also be an encouragement and be a challenge to others in that congregation. I'm sorry if you've been hurt by Christians. Sad thing is, I'm sure I have hurt others as well. But the good news is that God is gracious, and in Jesus He provides forgiveness. And if you're a Christian and you have been forgiven, then how can you not forgive others? And if you aren't a Christian, then I implore you today, we're not Christians because we're perfect. It's quite the opposite. It's because we're so imperfect that we need a perfect Savior. That's why we need Jesus. So if you're imperfect, you found the right place. This is a group of imperfect people. And if you're looking for a perfect Savior, then you know where to go. You go right to Jesus. But we'd love to have you here. And if for some reason you live in an area far away from this church, please let me know. I'd love to help you find a good church to plug into. Comes to our last point, the corroboration. Point three, the corroboration. We see some additional witnesses come on the scene. Remember, these ladies are told to report these things. Mary has already run off to Peter and the other disciple, who we see as John. And it's interesting that she finds John with Peter. Could it be that John was pursuing Peter after Peter's denials? We don't know. But for whatever reason, God's now going to provide corroborating testimony to his resurrection through the witness of two men. We're told that Peter and the other disciple run off to the tomb. And John, the younger of the two men, outruns Peter, but he stops short of entering the tomb. Peter, just the ever impulsive one, pushes right past and runs right in. And they get a picture of what's going on. The mystery is about to be made clear. By the way, these sorts of details, again, scream eyewitness testimony. Like, why include this detail that John was a faster runner than Peter? Like, why do that? Why include that? It's kind of like when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount and he talks about the people sitting down in groups on the green grass. Why mention that the grass was green? Like, why do that? Well, it just happens that it's one of those factors that really point to the truthfulness of someone's story, is that there's unnecessary details that are added because it just was that way. I have quipped before that my wife can bear witness to this. I'm great at giving unnecessary details of events that happen. Did you really need to talk about all of that? No, but that's how it happened. That's what occurred. And so this is what we see happening here as well. They come to this scene and they see that the linen cloths that were used to wrap Jesus' body were lying there. They notice that the face cloth that had been over Jesus' head is folded and placed by itself. It's as if to say, Jesus says, I'm in no longer of any need of this. What do we do when we're eating at the table at a fancy restaurant and you got one of those, like, cloth napkins? How do you tell people that I'm done eating? You take the cloth off your lap and you put it on the table, right? I'm done. It's finished. It's all over. The linen cloth is there. And they see that it's all folded and sitting there. And again, this speaks against some of these alternate theories about what really happened. I mean, if Jesus' body had been stolen, why would they leave all the linens in the tomb? Why would they take the time to unwrap the linens and then bring out the naked body? And if they were friends of Jesus who did it, why would they do that irreverence to him, to his body? So it speaks against either friends stealing Jesus' body or foes stealing Jesus' body that the linens are left behind. And when John sees it, he instantly believes. And it says that they still don't even understand all of how this all connects. But John sees it and instantly believes Jesus has risen. Jesus has risen. In conclusion, J.C. Ryle says the following. It's a striking circumstance that of all the facts of our Lord's earthly ministry, none are so irrefutably established as the fact that he rose again. The wisdom of God, who knows the unbelief of human nature, has provided a great cloud of witnesses on the subject. Never was there a fact which the friends of God were so slow to believe as the resurrection of Jesus. Never was there a fact which the enemies of God were so anxious to disprove. And yet, in spite of the unbelief of friends and the enmity of foes, the fact was thoroughly established. Its evidences will always appear to a fair and impartial mind as unanswerable. It would be impossible to prove anything in the world if we refuse to believe that Jesus rose again. N.T. Wright said, "The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting that sort of thing. Nobody would have invented it. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own." Pascal said, "I believe the witnesses that get their throats cut." He says, those who will die for their testimony are men who are convinced of the reality. And as a result, Jesus' resurrection, they don't fear death anymore. So they would even die for that testimony. You see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is what gives us good news to share. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are all still in our sins and we're awaiting judgment. And there is no hope for us. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. But Jesus did rise again. And the empty tomb forever bears witness to that fact. And that Sunday, that blessed morning, changed everything. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, for the reminder of the events surrounding your resurrection, Jesus. Father, thank you for this marvelous gift, a gift that none of us deserved, none of us could earn. If we were trying to get to heaven on the basis of our good deeds, it's a futile endeavor. For as your word says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in your sight. What was needed was a perfect righteousness, but that perfect righteousness could never come from us. And so you provided what we were unable to accomplish in your Son Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness and then laid down his life as a ransom for many. Lord, if there are any in this place who do not know you, who have lived a life of sin, have perhaps dabbled in some amount of religion before, but have never known you, Jesus, I pray that you would grant them repentance and faith today, that you would save them, that they would have this true and real hope and forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would encourage all of us with this message, with this good news to share. May we share with many about how our Lord and Savior lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.